Please open your Bibles at the Gospel of John and the chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. As you turn to it, let me also add my own words of welcome. It is good to see you here this evening in this building. Welcome those in the church hall, those online. We pray that God will be with us and bless us richly as we come around His Word and we worship Him together, as we delight to do and as the Lord has bidden us to do. I want to read a passage here in John 6 from verse number 32 down to verse number 58. And I want to read the whole passage because of its nature and because of its content. And I trust the Lord will bless His word to us as we read together. So John chapter 6 and the verse number 32. Let us hear God's word. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eateth this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Wonderful passage and a lot there for us to think about. And I, of course, cannot deal with everything that's in these verses, and I don't intend to do that tonight. But the Lord has laid upon my heart a certain line of thought from this passage, and we're going to look at it as He helps us. Let us just have a word of prayer before we come again to the Lord's Word and to His message. Heavenly Father, we continue before Thee in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His own voice that we hear in such a passage as this, as He speaks to us, as He reveals Himself to us. O Lord, let us know every heart in this gathering, every individual, every man, woman, young person, and little one. And it's our prayer, O God, that as the word is proclaimed, Thou wilt use it. We pray that souls will be stirred as its message comes to them. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt move in power among us as we wait on Thee. O God, bring conviction of sin over those who need the Lord. We pray for those who may be cold and careless, that having professed Thy name and yet wandered off, Thou wilt restore them. Thou wilt bring them to their first love. O God, come down among us tonight. Come down in power, we pray. Give utterance in the Holy Ghost. May the word be with freshness and with authority. Lord, may it be borne home. May there be lasting fruit. May Christ be magnified. Hear us, O God. Shut us in with Thee. Still our souls. Arrest our attention. And bless us. For this we pray in Jesus' name and for His everlasting praise and glory. Amen and amen. Now in John's Gospel, there is no presentation of the physical detail of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, such as we have, for example, in Matthew and in Luke. This is because John's Gospel, in its major emphasis, is on the eternal sonship and the essential deity of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, John does not focus on those details with regard to things that happened, for example, at Bethlehem, the angels, the shepherds, the later visit of the wise men. And yet here in John's Gospel, there is great stress laid upon the fact that the Lord Jesus truly did enter into the world of humanity and did so through the glorious miracle of the Incarnation. John, therefore, underlines in his writing, while he doesn't mention those details that I've already referred to, yet he does underline certain fundamental facts about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the birth of our Savior. He reveals very clearly that it was an absolute necessity. The Lord Jesus came to save sinners. And for Him to do so, He could only accomplish that goal by becoming a man, because He came to save men from their sins. It was men who needed to be saved, and only a man could save them. And that Savior, of course, must be a sinless man in possession of divine qualities essential to His being in order to be the one who would save men from their sins. And therefore, He must be God and man, and that means that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, took man's nature, came forth as the God-man to deliver and to save the lost, such as we are from our sins and our fallen state and all of the guilt that is attached to our names and to our accounts before God. And therefore, John shows that the incarnation was truly an absolute necessity. He also shows in his writings that the incarnation is a glorious reality. We think of John 1:14. We have there one of the profound names of Christ, that glorious name, the Word. You find it in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. But then you come to verse 14, and you have this statement, and the Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us. And there you have a clear presentation of the fact that the incarnation, the birth of the Lord, was a glorious reality, and there was a time, therefore, as John makes it out to be, when this miracle of all miracles took place. The birth of Jesus Christ is not a theory. It is an historical reality and an historical event. Galatians 4 verse 4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of the woman. So at a certain point in history, a virgin, Mary the Virgin, was wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost came upon her. A miracle took place in her womb. There was the formation from her physical substance of the humanity of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost. And God, therefore, was manifest in the flesh. John refers to this. He presents this great truth of the glorious reality of the incarnation. And as he does so, he uses distinctive terms, such as the ones I've already mentioned. But there's one in this passage that I've read with you this evening that's a very distinctive term. You might not think that you're going to find Christmas in John 6, just to put it in a way such as that to get your attention. But in John 6, there's an expression, there's a phrase used, there's language used that makes it absolutely clear that John is writing here about the birth of our Lord. And it's those words that we find over and over again that refer to Christ coming down from heaven. Did you notice how often that language is found in the passage I've read with you this evening? Do you understand the import of it? The words there, the verb that's used, he came down from heaven. Like in verse number 38, he says, I came down from heaven. That verb means to descend. I descended from heaven. And of course, he's talking about there, he's speaking there of the entire miracle of his incarnation, coming down from heaven in the context of what we call the virgin birth. To assume our humanity, to enter into that position of being the God-man, and that's a term that we should love, a term that we should seek to understand. That's a phrase, the God-man. While it's not used in the Bible, the sense of it is there. It is just like the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't read the word Trinity in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is right through the entire Scripture. And the same with the expression, the God-man. That's what the Lord is saying. I came down from heaven. I, there He is, pre-existent, the eternal Son. He comes down from heaven. There's His humanity coming into view. Because as He came down from heaven, it was through the great miracle of the virgin birth, the assumption of our humanity, that this all took place. And without this, the human race would have been left in absolute hopelessness and complete darkness without any possibility of salvation if Jesus Christ had not come down from heaven. So we're looking here at the cornerstone of the gospel. Every aspect of the gospel revolves around this fact that Christ came down from heaven by being born of Mary to accomplish a work by which sinners are redeemed. And that's what I want to show you tonight and look with you at as we come to this great passage of Scripture. Now my first point tonight is going to be the major point that I want to make. And that point is simply this. We look here at this passage and we see, first of all, the portrayal of His descent from heaven. The portrayal of His descent from heaven. We've underlined the words, I came down from heaven, and similar terms the whole way through these verses. But as you look at the whole context here, the entire passage, you will discover that His descent from heaven is portrayed under the imagery of God giving bread from heaven. Did you notice that? How often that kind of language is used. The bread of God coming down from heaven. Our Lord Jesus descending, and that event and that great truth being portrayed under this imagery of His being the bread of God, bread from heaven, the true bread of God, and so forth. As we look at the situation here that's brought before us in this passage and the language that is used, we find that there's a certain basis for that imagery of the Lord being the bread from heaven. There's the miracle. Because the whole background of what Christ says in this passage from verse 32 onwards through to verse 58 is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, what happened in that miracle? What was one of the elements in that miracle? It was the production, the actual creation of bread. I know there were the few small fish, but the main emphasis in that miracle is on the bread, and I haven't time to look at that or even deal with that tonight. But just see that as part of this portrayal of the Lord's descent from heaven, because on the spot that day, and this is where so many people make a grand mistake. On the spot, the Lord did not stand there with those 5 loaves and keep handing little bits of them out. He didn't do that. He broke them only once, actually, and then He created bread on the spot. That had to be the case, because if you think of 5 little loaves, and they're not like the loaves that we can buy today in the supermarket, those loaves were just tiny pieces of bread a little boy would have for his lunch, as was the case. And if you thought about that carefully, and then think of the Lord breaking off little pieces for 5,000 men, besides women and children, there's no way that from that source of those 5 loaves, the Lord fed all those people. He simply took the loaves to indicate, this is going to be a supply of real bread. Then He created the bread on the spot. And He fed the multitudes. You see, in that, brethren and sisters, and you will find that 6 times in these verses, the Lord speaks of Himself as bread from heaven. And the miracle I've just drawn to your attention, that miracle of feeding all those people, is part of the portrayal of His descent from heaven, because He came down from heaven as the eternal Son to be bread for men, and He illustrated the whole point by feeding them with physical bread that He created on the spot to demonstrate, I am the spiritual bread who am able to feed men's souls and save them from their sins. But there's not only the miracle in the background here. In this portrayal, there's the manna. As you read the whole chapter, you find the Lord moves on to the matter of the manna. You know what the manna is? It was that bread that was given again by God from heaven, there in the wilderness. Look with me at verse 31. And notice how the Lord corrects the thinking of the Pharisees and the religious leaders and even the Jews in general on this very occasion. Look there at verse 31. And it says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that's what the Jews said. But look at verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. What does that mean? The Jews claimed and held rigidly to their thinking that it was Moses who gave this manna. The Lord says, no, it wasn't. Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. That is the manna from heaven. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So He is saying here, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. God did. The manna in the wilderness was supplied miraculously by God, just as Christ had miraculously supplied that bread that fed the multitudes that day. And then the Lord goes on to say in the back of that, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, and therefore the manna comes into the view of things here, into this whole scheme that the Lord is portraying of his descent from heaven, in the sense that the manna indicates very, very clearly that Jesus Christ came down from heaven in his incarnation and did so in order to save men and women, boys and girls, young people from their sins. And so that's part of the portrayal of his descent from heaven. There was the miracle, and then there is the manna. But there's a third thing here in this portrayal, and that's really the message of all this. This portrayal of Christ's descent from heaven under the analogy of bread signifies a very, very important truth, a very important message, that the incarnation was divine visitation. That's how to see. That's how to understand what the birth of our Lord is really all about. It is God visiting humanity. It's divine visitation. And as we often say, we have absolutely no idea when the Lord Jesus Christ was actually born. Indeed, we can be so sure it wasn't yesterday, taking a date. But there's one thing that's true. The Lord was born. And it's in that fact that we rejoice. That is a cardinal doctrine, as I've already said tonight, the birth of our Lord. But men and women, think about it. Think about what's in this chapter, this portrayal of the Lord's descent from heaven, that miracle, that manna that he takes us away to there as he refers to Moses in the wilderness. And the message that comes out of it is this, that in the portrayal of the Lord's descent from heaven, we have the great news that when the Lord was born, he was coming to visit this world, to visit the human race. He was coming in his condescension to dwell among men. He was coming to walk among them, coming to operate among them as miracles, coming to do what he did in fulfilling the law, coming to culminate it all when he went to the cross and he died for sins. And all of that is something that we should see as it really is in Scripture, a divine visitation. You see, in Scripture, there is very, very often through its pages a clear connection between the giving of bread from heaven and divine visitation. And we've just heard this morning the final message for this time in the study of Ruth that Mr. Stewart did. And I'm sure you all who sat under those messages will remember what you find in Ruth chapter 1 verse 6. What do you find there? These words, the Lord hath visited his people and giving them bread. And there is the connection that I've mentioned, the connection between divine visitation and the giving of bread. There was a divine visitation, and therefore there was a message conveyed thereby to Naomi and to Ruth. And the message that was conveyed to them was actually the message of redemption. As we know, the book of Ruth to portray and to present right through its entire compass, when God visits his people, you see, it's in order to redeem them. When God visits men, it's in order to deliver them and save them from their sins. God does not come down at any time in history except within the context of redemption. And in biblical history, we see God visiting men over and over and over again, but always to bring the great message that there's redemption from sin. Just think about what happened there in Naomi's day. The Lord visiting his people, giving them bread. They heard that message. They returned to Bethlehem. They met with Boaz and all that then ensued, and the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, and all of this is in that whole setting of divine visitation in the context of redemption. When God visits, it's in order to redeem. Remember what Joseph said when he was dying. He's there. He's in the midst of his brethren. He's now an old man. As he lies dying, his final words are these: God shall surely visit you. And you go into the book of Exodus, and you find that hundreds of years later, Joseph's prophecy is fulfilled. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, the Lord said to Israel, I have surely visited you. Now they needed a visit from God. They're in the bondage of Egypt. They're under the thraldom of Pharaoh. They're under the sentence of death. They're facing certain destruction. They cry out to God out of their misery, out of their bondage, out of their fear, out of their desperation. And what are we told? God already had visited them. He says, I've come down to see you. You didn't know I was coming to look at you. That's what God does. Men in their sin, men lost, men in bondage, and unknown to them, the Lord's looking at them. He sees them. Dear sinner, let me tell you, he sees you tonight. He knows exactly your state before a holy God, before him himself. He knows that you're fallen. He knows that you're guilty. He knows that you're lost. He knows that you can't do a single thing to save yourself. But you see, the God who visits man always does so in order to redeem. And so he said to them, to Israel, I have surely visited you. Chapter 3, 16, he says that. But then in chapter 6, verse 6, he says this, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. So when God visits in mercy, well, I know he visits in judgment too, but we're talking tonight about God's visitation in mercy. And the greatest visitation was the birth of our Lord. Well, it's portrayed, you see, under this imagery of the bread. And there in Naomi's day, the same thought is there. He visited his people and giving them bread, and it was an act of redemption to deliver Israel. They're facing starvation. It was actually Bethlehem, Judah, where the visitation took place. Why was that so important? Why do I emphasize it? Because that's where the Lord was to be born. You bring the thoughts together. They heard the message. God has visited his people and giving them bread. And it happened in Bethlehem. And you know, the name Bethlehem means the house of bread. And the whole thing begins to come together wonderfully. And the whole line of thought is seen so vividly. Take that word visit for a moment. That word is used for the first time in the Bible, in Genesis 21, verse 1. And there it's with regard to God visiting Sarah, that woman who is to be the progenitor, along with Abraham, of the line from which the Messiah will come, from which the bread of God will come. But before that can happen, God has to visit Sarah. And God wrought a miracle in Sarah's womb. And Isaac was born, against, as we say, against all odds, against all possibility of such a birth ever taking place. But it did take place because the Lord visited Sarah. And the significance of that verb to visit in the Old Testament signifies God visiting someone for the purpose of giving life. That's what he did with Sarah. And in Ruth chapter 1, the same thought is there. The Lord visited. There's starvation. There's famine. There's a want of bread physically in Bethlehem. The Lord must intervene. The famine has been raging for all these years. Remember that Naomi and Elimelech, they had fled from Bethlehem, Judah, to go down into Moab, away down into the world to try to find sustenance. And they found nothing but death and desolation and ruin. And then God steps in Oh, sinner, let me tell you tonight, there's a God who intervenes. There's a God who visits in order to save. I've mentioned the place there where God visited. He had visited Bethlehem, and that's in the book of Ruth. And notice the period when it took place. Ruth tells you it took place at the time of the barley harvest. That's precisely mentioned in Ruth 1, verse number 22. And you know, the interesting thing is here in John chapter 6, the little boy who brought his loaves to the Lord, you know what kind of loaves they were? Barley loaves. It means that the barley harvest had taken place. This miracle, this whole discourse, therefore, in John 6 about Christ, the bread of life, took place at the time of the barley harvest. Exactly the same time as when God visited Bethlehem in the days of Naomi and Ruth. And he has visited. The Lord's talking here, portraying his own coming down from heaven under this symbolism of bread. And the actual bread is barley loaves. But you know, there's something else that's found in John chapter 6 that really ties in with the whole story of God visiting from heaven, bringing a Savior and bringing Christ as the bread of life. This event, or this set of events in John 6, took place around the time of the Passover. Because in John 6, in verse number 4, it says this, "The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." So I want you to bring all those thoughts together. We've got the barley loaves in John 6. We've got the Passover in John 6. And at that time the Lord said, "I am the bread from heaven." What's the significance of all this? The barley harvest was specifically associated with the season of the Passover. And over in Leviticus 23, and I want you to turn to this chapter as I make these comments and draw this to your attention. Over in Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll look at verse 5, first of all, we will find something very interesting. Leviticus 23, verse number 5. "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." The Lord actually gave a command when the Passover would be observed. The 14th day of the first month of each year, the Lord's Passover. "And on the 15th day of the same month," verse 6, "is the Feast of Unleavened Bread." So there are two feasts. The Feast of the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But we go to a third verse now. Verse number 10 of Leviticus 23. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become men to the land, which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Verse 10 refers to Israel's arrival in the land of promise. And when they come into the land of promise, they come into the land of promise at the time of the Passover, at the time of the barley harvest, and they found the barley harvest already growing in the land. And when they arrived, they cut down that harvest and they took one sheaf. Indeed, they only cut one sheaf at first, and they took it before God, and they presented it as a wave offering. And what do we find about the day when they did this? Verse 11, "On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." What day is that? That's today. That's the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. You bring this all together, and what are we seeing here? Three feasts. The Passover, that's the Lord's death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread happened at the same time. That signifies the Lord's burial, but seeing no corruption, no leaven, unleavened bread. And then the third one, the Feast of First Fruits, there's Christ's resurrection. Because he took a sheaf. It was cut down. It was lifted up before the Lord as a symbol of the whole harvest that is yet to be gathered. And it was waved before the Lord. And in that, my dear friend, you have this whole portrayal of the Lord's descent from heaven coming to great and vivid imagery before our very minds tonight. Christ, our Passover. Christ, that is, in his death, suffering for our sins, paying the price for our redemption, being buried but seeing no corruption, and then rising again on that day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, when the Gospels, as they testify, they tell us that that's exactly when the Lord rose again. Now do you see how clear John 6 is? When you notice the portrayal of his descent, I have come down from heaven. And in the background there is that miracle. And in that we see what I have pointed out to you about the barley loaves and the Passover. And in the background there's the manna. And then there's the whole message coming out of all this. The message that Christ becomes the bread of life for us as he dies for us, as he's buried for us. We sang the hymn at the outset tonight that gives us that overview of the Lord dying and being buried and rising. And you see it all here in what the Lord is showing us in John 6 about his being the bread of life to our souls. My dear sinner, you need someone to save you from the devastation of sin. The devastation that sin makes in a person's life is so often portrayed in Scripture under the symbolism of a famine, hunger, the want of bread. Sin robs men of life. It leaves them destitute. It leaves them lost. It leaves them in a situation where they're going to perish. Sinner, you need to see this and feel this and understand this tonight. You're lost. You're as lost as can be. Your future's hopeless because of your sin. You need God to visit your soul. He didn't come and rescue you, but he'll do it only through Christ, the mediator, the Christ who died, the Christ who saw no corruption. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thought. He's truly dead. He's lying in the grave. But he is beyond the corruption that accompanies death. He sees no corruption. And he lies in that grave for 3 days and three nights to prove that he cannot see corruption. And then he comes forth from the grave. He's the living Christ. He's the living bread. He's able to save you, satisfy your soul, deal with your sin, give to you all the benefits, all the blessings, all of the privileges that belong to those who trust him. Ah, man, let me tell you tonight, Christ will save you. Christ will redeem you. Christ will visit you. Christ will rescue you. As you come to him and you trust him and you cast yourself upon him, the portrayal of his descent from heaven. The purpose of his descent from heaven. Look at verse 38. Now just focus your minds on this quickly. And in a nutshell, you have it here. The purpose of his descent from heaven. It says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. What a statement that is. Not to do mine own will. Remember how often the Lord said, and remember he said it finally in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. What is the will of God here? I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. In other words, Christ set aside all of his rights and prerogatives that legitimately belong to Him as the second person of the Godhead? I want to pause and tell you this and say this to you tonight. Jesus Christ was under no pressure. He's under no duress to come down from heaven. He could have remained with the Father and the Spirit. And I speak, of course, hypothetically. But he had every right not to come. But he set his own will aside, as it were. And he came to do the will of the triune Godhead represented by the Father. And what was that? To finish the work. I've touched on that already, mentioning the Passover, the Lord seeing no corruption, rising from the dead. But here it is nailed down in clear terms. He came to do the will of Him that sent Him. You know, in that there are many, many strands of thought. There is the thought of the Father's commission. Christ speaks here as the mediator, the only mediator. He says, I came to do the will of Him that sent me. And in speaking that way, He's speaking of Himself, commissioned by the Father, sent by the Father to be the mediator. There's a thought here of His condescension. I came down to do God's will. He condescends. He humbles Himself. He becomes obedient to death. The death of the cross. There's a thought here of His compassion, because He came down into a world that needed compassion, that needed mercy, and that needed to be shown this glorious love that's embodied in Jesus Christ. But above everything else, there is here the thought of completion. I came down to do the will of Him that sent me. There you have the purpose of the Lord's descent from heaven, coming to do the Father's will, coming to accomplish everything necessary to save the souls of men and women, to give eternal life to those who are lost, to give forgiveness and peace and pardon to those who are guilty, to wash and to cleanse our wretched souls, to save us from so great a death, even eternal death. He came down, and He completed the work. And therefore, dear sinner, hear it tonight, the portrayal of His descent. He came down as the bread of God to feed your soul. He came according to God's eternal purpose to do everything essential, everything indispensable to save your soul. The work is finished, sinner. And you will never be saved outside of that. God will brook no interference from any other attempt to provide salvation for man. Christ's work is complete. And then as I close, there's the provision of the Lord's descent. In other words, encapsulated in these verses, you have little statements that really underline what the Lord has provided because of who He is and the work that He has done. I refer you, for example, to verse 32, where He calls Himself, or He refers to Himself as the true bread from heaven. And there's the thought of reality. In Christ, there is a provision that is real. He's the true bread from heaven. Now, obviously, when He says, I am the true bread from heaven, He's underlining that there are counterfeit gospels and there are spurious messages out there that would call on you to follow their way of salvation or their thoughts about how you can be saved or have eternal life. But let me tell you something. They are all ruinous to your soul. Christ is the true bread from heaven. If you miss Christ, then you miss the reality. You forfeit the reality that is found alone in Him. Verse number 33, he says this, the bread of God is He. That's Christ Himself, which cometh down from heaven. There's a little statement that underlines spirituality. He says, the bread of God. And what's he saying? There's a spirit you'll need in your life, in your whole being, that only that which is spiritual itself can meet. It is not a ritual, it's not a ceremony, it's not some formality, it's not some of your own works or whatever you care to mention. You need the spirituality of God through Jesus Christ to envelop you and encompass you and become your own possession. And my friend, if the Lord saves you tonight, if you need to be saved and He saves you, and I trust He will make you spiritual like Himself. He'll give you a new nature. He'll come to live in your heart. You'll become spiritual. Now you're dead, you're lifeless, you're hopeless, you're helpless. Christ, the bread of God, brings that provision not only of reality, but of spirituality. And then, in verse 51, he says this, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And there is the thought of vitality. The living bread. You see, this bread that Jesus Christ is, in the sense of who He is and what He does for sinners, it's not something that will ever grow stale, that will ever become powerless after a time. No, He is the living bread. He never loses the vitality that He possesses on the basis of His own person and His work to save a soul like yours. Think of the millions untold who have fed in Christ, who have eaten of Him in the spiritual sense. That's what all those verses are about, where he talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. It's not a support for Romanism and their false teaching on the Mass. Because the Lord says at the end of the passage, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. And they are life. And sinner, there's nothing in the Mass or even the Lord's table properly understood that saves a soul. It's in Christ that the reality and the spirituality and the vitality of eternal life is found. And that's what He provides. As the bread of God, the bread of life, the living bread. You need Christ. You're lost without Him. Here you are, and perhaps you have spent over the last few days a lot of attention or given a lot of attention to Christmas, to getting with the family, and all that's grand and fine. In its own place, a joyous time. I personally love it. Just to get a day to do nothing but meet with the family and come together. It's a lovely thing. Perhaps that's what your focus has been only. You've missed this glorious and wonderful person. He's not on your heart. The work that He has done has never touched your life. There He is, the bread of God. And He tells you, He commands you to come to Him. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. What that means is, come to Christ, taste of Him, see that He is good, that He forgives and He saves, and you'll never want the things of the world again. You'll not hunger for them anymore. Come to Him, who's also the living water, and drink. and the thirst that you now have for sin, for fleshly pleasure, for carnal activity, that thirst will be conquered. And you will find that Christ meets the need of the soul. And Christ saves. And for that reason, Christ truly satisfies the need of the human heart. Here he is, therefore. He came down from heaven. He portrays himself as the bread of God coming down. He reveals the purpose for his coming down or his descent to do the Father's will. He tells you what he provides as he comes down, in that he is the bread of God, the living bread, and so on. Now, sinner, what are you going to do? Christ has come through the Word tonight to challenge you, to meet with you, to call on you to come to him. Will you come? He uses that word. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, coming, how simple that is. The imagery there you see is of the feast, the bread on the table. There it is. It's fully supplied, everything in Christ to meet your need to save your soul. But just like your ordinary physical food, you could look at it and you could sniff its aroma and you could admire it and all about it. But until you go to that table and eat, it will do you no good whatsoever. And Christ is of no value to those who will not obey the gospel's call to come to him and to partake by faith alone of what he gives, of what he is. That's what he means by eating and drinking in this passage. Now, sinner, when should you come to eat and to drink of Christ? And the answer is obvious. It's now. It's this very moment. And may God by his Spirit draw you and urge you and enable you to come to that living bread and partake of all that Christ is to the saving of your soul. Let us bow in prayer. Let's remain still and quiet in these last moments of this service. And surely there are those in this gathering on this final Sabbath night of this year who have sat through many gospel meetings and have maybe wasted many precious years. And are you going to do the same 2021? The last gospel Sunday night service. Are you going to get up and go out the way you came in and go on your way and say, well, tomorrow we'll think about this and I got my own plans, the things I want to do. My friends are waiting for me. I can't disappoint them. And we're going to have a good time. That's what you're telling yourself. How do you know, number one, you'll ever fulfill any of that? Because eternity is just hidden from your view. Furthermore, what you're promising yourself is just an empty dream. It will do nothing for you to go the way of the world again. Or just It will do nothing for you just to do nothing. Some of you, that's what you've been doing, nothing. And the easiest way to go to hell is to do nothing. And perhaps more than anything else, that has been your crime. Doing nothing. And therefore, over all these days of 2021, having been doing nothing spiritually, you're so much closer to hell. You need to come to Christ. I need to come to Him urgently. And I'm here, Mr. Stewart is here, to help you, give you fresh counsel and open up the Word that you might seek the Lord. We'll be here after the meeting is over, and I urge you to come to Christ tonight. I challenge you. The Spirit of God is here. He's troubling your heart. May you not wait anymore, but step out for Christ. Young man, young woman, troubled, anxious, your heart disturbed about your sin, about death and hell and judgment. Young man, young woman, even little child, and then older person, it is time to come. Seek us out, we'll be here. Be glad to help you. But above all, bow your head now. Let your heart's cry go up to heaven. O God, save my soul. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me in Jesus' blood. Make me a new man, a new woman. May I feast on the living bread. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt draw, as we even read in this chapter tonight, draw sinners to Thy Son. Do it now. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who are Thine, tonight and forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.